My text tonight is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and the 23rd chapter, and the latter part of verse 38. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. It's a scene that is familiar to all our minds here. Well, probably to all of us, that we have thought of the scene of the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I am sure that it must have come to all of us sometime or another to wonder, well, what was it really like to be there? What would we have been like? What kind of response would have come from us if we stood there, gazing at the scene of Jesus Christ being crucified? Now, the words that are written here are strange words. They're words of mockery. This is the King of the Jews. They're true words as well. But even though they are true, they are written as a mockery. And the crown he wears is a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. And it's not meant to represent that he is a king, really, although he was a king, but is there as a mockery. I'm sure that you would agree with me that mockery is a terrible thing. We don't like any kind of opposition. I think all opposition is unpleasant, and nobody likes to have that kind of time when things are difficult and somebody comes to them and is unkind. Nobody enjoys that kind of thing. But mockery, perhaps, is the worst of all. And I have heard people often say, I'd rather somebody struck me than they mocked me. There's something cruel about it, and that it remains with you afterwards. The words cling to you. You can't get rid of them somehow. They are there, and they are so very unkind. And I'm sure that you can remember tonight here, if you allow your minds to go on this, that when somebody has said something very unkind to you, it's very, very difficult to forget it. Or if they have mocked you about your lack of ability in something, to be mocked is a terrible thing. Children in school, if they are mocked by their friends and others, or the teacher even, that is something that stings and is hard, and hard for them to bear. I think that would be the worst here. And yet, is it? Not really. As we examine more about this cross, we find that there is more to it than even the mockery there. So we look at this cross. Now, when you sing hymns like, when I survey the wondrous cross on which a Prince of Glory died, how do you feel? I'm sure that you agree with me that when we sing such beautiful hymns, that our hearts are moved. Then we learn a new one that's very similar again, and we find our hearts are moved. There's something about the gospel that will always affect us, because it is true, and because it is also very beautiful, and because it comes from God. Let me quote this hymn to you. This is one that came to me when I was preparing. Thinking of Calvary, and thinking of the cross, and thinking of the person of Christ, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. And for millions of people now in this world, Calvary is a very special place and a very special word. It means something. It reminds us of our Saviour and what happened to him there. And when we look at it this way, it is the most important event that has ever taken place, that ever will take place. Now, when I say that, it sounds a little glib. You might say, ah, yes, well, you're religious. You're bound to say that. Yet think of these words here now. When this passing world is done. Now, have you thought about that? That there'll be a time when this passing world is done. All its busyness, rushing back and forth, the unkind comments of one nation to another, all that. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun? Let me put it to you in this way. Now then, some of you are about my age. I'll not mention my age, but my age is the age of some of you. And you'll probably remember the same kind of things that I remember. There were names of things on the wireless then. Programs. Think of the Brains Trust. Do you remember? Now, if you say that to the modern generation, they look at you and they don't know what you're talking about. They have no idea, have they? No idea. And yet there are many things that are very real to us then, and the names of the people on the panel there. And we know them, many of us, we know them. They're gone, haven't they? Their sun has sunk. They're gone. For all the importance of their words, and they pontificated, and they were authoritative, and it was the last word always, you know, and the final word, and they knew it all. And I was thinking of that hymn that we sang, and when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. For all their chatting and their talking, we can only just remember their names. Only just remember their names. And that is all. Well, there'll come a time when this is final, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history. Now, what will your story be? When your immortal soul will stand with God, looking at the story of your life and the reality of that, what will that story be? But let's come here to the story that we have in this chapter, as recorded in the Gospels, and I've chosen Luke tonight. And the first heading I have is, I want to talk about a conflict. The conflict in the Bible, to put it briefly, is this: between God and the devil. That may sound a little too simple and easy, but ultimately it is that. Between God and the devil. God and his character, his resources, his grace, and all that he is, his creative abilities, all his attributes, and the devil, very able, very powerful, limited as compared to God, yet nevertheless, here trying to spoil the work of God and to drag away from our minds the things of God. It is a spiritual battle. Now, we don't often think of it like that, but it is a spiritual battle. There are many ways of describing this, apart from the Bible now, when we look at our world, this very old world, and I think we need to remember that. It's a very old world. The modern days, really, we shouldn't call them modern days, we should call them very, very old days. Because as each day goes by, it's coming nearer and nearer to the close of its time. So it's a strange thing to talk of this world as if it were new and fresh. It's not. It's old and declining and running out of its natural resources. That's a story of the world. That's a story. There's a great battle. Now, if you think of things that are spoken of today, you only need to have to look around. There's lust in every advert that you look at in some way or another. It's provocative. Well, that's there, yes, that's there. We're almost getting used to it. There would have been a time that we would have blushed at some of the posters that are on the main streets today, but we're so used to seeing them that perhaps we hardly notice them, but they are there. They are there, and they play upon our minds in some way or another. And the preoccupation of the media and of books with evil. Have you noticed this? It's amazing. In an age that's so rational, that denies the supernatural, that denies God, that denies Jesus Christ and the deity of Christ, that would not indeed believe the incarnation and the virgin birth, or the atoning death, or the resurrection, or the ascension, any of these things, yet will be totally taken up with stories of evil and the power of Satan. It's strange, isn't it? And people will take these things seriously and listen to them seriously, and they are seriously affected by them as well. Strange world. In a way, you see, they are right. They are recognizing something that is there, and that is evil. What they are not recognizing is that there is a great power in the person of God for good and for righteousness. Now, that's the battle, but the prince of the power of the air is Satan. In a way, you can say he's in charge. He's the prince of the power of the air. And it's a fallen world. The whole world, as a world, the animal creation, trees, flowers, all that we see as well, and people, of course, it is a fallen world. And disease and death belong to it. The world itself, being the grip of such a one, you might ask a question like this. Well, how can any creature that lives on this world ever find God? Ever come to God? How can any person, how can I, or how can you, ever come to God? And this is what the Bible tells us. That there is a divine intervention. Now, when the churches throughout our land were all, I would say most of them, probably all of them, faithful to the word of God and faithful to the gospel, they preached what we called a revealed religion. That Christianity is unique. That other religions are interesting enough, but they are man-made. But Christianity is not man-made. It is God reaching out to men. Whereas the others, whatever we may think of them, are men trying to reach to God. But we are the opposite of that. It is God reaching out to us. A revealed religion. And a God who is concerned to reach people who live in the shadow of death. You remember, in introductory words of the coming of the Blessed Saviour, that there was a great light and the angels came to people who sat in darkness and the shadow of death. That's exactly where they were. That they sat in darkness, spiritual darkness, and in the shadow of death. Now, what can be done? Now, this is what I want to do tonight from these words. I want to come directly to the gospel and to the Calvary scene to show something of the conflict that took place there. Now, the conflict is between the Son of God and Satan. Let's put it now in a pictorial way, if you like. We know Satan. He knows a great deal, but he doesn't know what is going on in your mind or your heart. That belongs to God. It's a good idea, because we give ourselves away. God can be everywhere. Satan cannot. He can only be one place at a time, but he is served by a myriad fallen angels, so he can be many places in that way. God is present everywhere, but he cannot be so. And we know he is evil. We know he is wicked, and we know he is bad. And we know that he's the father of lies. We know those things about Satan. And we know that he's powerful. He's much stronger than any of us here. And all of us put together, he is far more powerful than any of us. You might say, well, what can we do then? Who will help us? Let's see who from amongst us is a champion, whose faith might be strong enough, whose will might be powerful enough to tackle this evil force, this evil person called Satan. And there is no one. Now then, God provides his son. Now look at his qualities. In him there is no sin. He has the same abilities as God the Father. Omniscience, omnipresence, almighty, all these things belong to him. And yet he chooses to come down to this fallen world, and to do so, he takes on the form of a servant, he becomes a human being. Yet he is without sin. That's the difference between us. He is without sin, whereas we are sinful. And he comes into this world. Now, he alone could meet this terrible foe. He alone. We can't, because we are sinners. We can't, because we'd fail and we're weak. And Satan is powerful and clever. But he can. So when we look now at Calvary, and I say mockery is a terrible thing, as far as human beings is concerned, yes, I would say to be mocked is the most horrible thing of all. But there's more to Calvary than the mockery. There's more to Calvary than nailing him to the cross. There's more to Calvary than being condemned by Pilate and Herod. There's more to it than that. There is a great meaning of Calvary that we have to understand its implication for us. Why talk about it tonight? You know, if we were talking about Jesus Christ as a character, and that the secrets of eternal life were in the character of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have to spend much time on Calvary. We would refer to his death occasionally, every now and again. But we are preoccupied with his death. Now, why are we preoccupied with his death? Because there is a scene of conflict. There is a great battle between Satan and the Son of God. Satan would desire to have us. Satan would desire us for his hell. And there is a hell prepared for him and his angels. And he would desire to drag as many of the frail human beings that are in this world down there with him as well, in endless torment and sorrow and misery. And you might say, well, it's hopeless. It's like a big suction taking us down. What can I do? Where can I turn? Well, turn to Christ and think of Calvary. It was planned in eternity. Now, there's a translation of a hymn in this book, and I read it to you now. It's from the scriptures, of course, but it's from different scriptures all over, but brought together here. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born. Now look at that there. Far before time. Time ever worried you? It's worried me. I can't understand time. It puzzles me. I cannot understand time. I can think, well, it must start and end, but time to me never started and never ends. And yet there is a dimension with God which is above and beyond time. So it says, far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born. And how many stars are there? We'll run out of words, you know, to describe galaxies and universe and so on. We've run out of words. It seems to go on for endless, endless space. And yet it seems ridiculous to say that space is endless, but it is equally ridiculous to say that there's a wall there. What's the other side of the wall? It can frighten us. And we begin to see how small we are. And we say, well, if there is a God, he must be tremendously big and tremendously powerful, because if he's got time in his hand and space in his time, he is God. And there is none on earth to be compared with him. And if the universe or whatever else is beyond is in his creative hands, he is God. And who am I? And what am I? Poor little particle of dust that seemed to be proud of his tiny little ability. And there is God, And he looks upon this world. For God so loved this world. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God the three in one. What's he saying? Before time, before there was anything, no star, we call it the sun, not any of these heavenly bodies, none of them were there. They hadn't begun their journeys, and there in eternal splendor, the three in one plan the salvation of men and women. It puts the gospel on another dimension. Above science, above psychology, above philosophy, above mathematics, above any of the things, above arguments, above stupidity, above anything you can think of, far above is our God. O store of grace, unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made, and precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. There it was, stored in him, ready for action in the fullness of time. The trumpet sounds the notes of glad release on Calvary by God's atoning grace. Glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be for Jesus' blood and death that set us free. Now what he's saying here, that all the love and the mercy and the grace and the pardon and the power and the ability to save man is put there and vested in Christ. And there it is in Calvary that it bursts forth. Oh, I know there is the virgin birth. I know there is the life of Christ. But it is at Calvary that you might say the vessel of pardoning grace bursts forth. So that it will spread to the hearts in every generation that time can contain. That's a view of Calvary from above. There is a view of Calvary from below. From below. Satan fears Christ. Satan fears Christ. Strange how there is superstition. People can believe so easily in evil. And there is a kind of superstition that goes about the place, so long as I'm carrying a cross and show a cross up, then I will be safe. There's no cross here. Satan is afraid of the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is afraid of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not a symbol, but of Christ himself. So when you and I are having a severe attack from Satan, we command Satan to go, not by brandishing a cross, but by saying, go in the name of Jesus Christ. I command you, and by so doing, you're not arguing with him. He's of superior intelligence. What are you doing? You're bringing all the power of Christ. Why, how can I have the power of Christ? He came to this earth. He came to Calvary. And at Calvary, he conquers Satan, deals with sin, and forgives our sins. Do you see the order? He conquers Satan. He deals with the principle of sin, and he forgives us our multitude of sins. How do we understand Calvary? We understand Calvary. We have a hymn that says, O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When you and I turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ, we see that laid on him is all our sin. What does this do to me? It brings to me amazement. Be clear on it. We cannot ever hope to stand before God as we are. Not the nicest person here. We cannot. There must be a cleansing. There must be a purifying. There must be a forgiving. There must be. And this is a great act that is done once and for all, that he takes our sin and pays the wages, which is death, eternal agony of hell, packed into that time of Calvary. That's a suffering. Now the mockery, as it would be hard for us to bear, now here's the heart of Calvary. That packed into that time that he was on Calvary is the eternity of hell and its punishment for sinners. Packed there. That's why he cries out, my God, why hast thou forgiven me? The blackness is beyond our comprehension. The depth of it is beyond our understanding. But this we know, he did it for us. That we know. And there is no other religion, there is nothing else that offers such great comfort to a person than what Jesus Christ offers to you and to me. Have you ever been there? And then there is a moment of confrontation where your response will be your response. Listen to some of them here. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. And he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then some came along and said, he saved others, let him save himself. And then we have this word. We have it also from the chief priest. We have it from the soldiers, all of them. And they mocked him. What did they really do? They turned away, didn't they? They turned away. I've seen in my ministry many people turn away. Yes, I have. At first they've been drawn to these things. And then they've been interested for a while. Then they turn away. And I can never really understand why they turn away. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Now let's look at something else. It's a place of condemnation. It is a place where men were punished for being thieves and murderers. And this is where we find our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now there are two thieves. One on the right and one on the left. Now, people argue about how near or how far they were. And I think they're silly. They were within hearing distance of one another. I don't know how close they were. But they were there. They were there where others who should have been near Christ were not there. But they were there. Now, then, what do we learn from them? We learn a great deal. Listen to the way that the hard-hearted murderer speaks to Jesus Christ. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But he said it reviling, in a mocking way. If thou be Christ. Now what can we pick up there? I pick up one word, and I'm just trying to find, yes, here it is. In verse 35, when we come, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. Now, the rulers were the chief priests and so on. And they said, he saved others, let him save himself. Now, here's the key word, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Now, we come to the soldiers in verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. That's as far as he went. If. Possibly you are. Possibly you are. Well, if you are, do something then. Do something dramatic. Do something that I will be convinced. Like taking us from these crosses. And you'd be doing yourself a good turn at the same time. And if you are the Christ, surely you can do this little thing. He didn't understand why Jesus Christ was there. Now then, people speak about these two thieves. And many are led astray. And they are greatly comforted. In this way they say, oh well, yes, I think that I wouldn't say if, I think I believe in your Jesus Christ. But I don't want to commit myself just yet. I don't want to do that because, you see, my friends would think me rather odd. It would mean that in my daily life there are some things a Christian doesn't do. There's separation from worldly ways, the ways of the world. And I wouldn't be popular with my friends. And I like to be popular. I want to go to heaven as well. I tell you, I'm an 11th hour Christian. You heard that? I am an 11th hour Christian. I am sorry that that phrase was ever made. The 11th hour Christian. Now, where do they get this? Well, they say to themselves, look at the thief on the cross. Now then, at his 11th hour, he'd had a busy life. I suppose he'd enjoyed himself in his way. And then, at the 11th hour, he got in. And he made it. And they don't talk about the other one. They don't talk about the one who was lost. They only talk about the one who made it. What is the 11th hour? Do you know what the 11th hour is? I don't know. Sometimes I think there is no such thing as an 11th hour. Some people, that's true. Might be aware that their death is imminent. They may be, and they can say, well, it's my 10th or 11th. But people very seldom believe that they're dying, even if they're told. Not really believe it. Not just yet. They find it very hard to believe. It can't be my 11th hour. Can't be my 11th hour. And in any case, in our 11th hour, it may be that we are unconscious. You might say, a lot can happen then. What can happen then? In my 11th hour, if I'm unconscious and unaware of everything. Or it may be that I thought I was at midday, and suddenly midnight struck me. I'm right, aren't I? A person might say, I'm only 25 or 35 or something like that. I'm in the flower of my day. And I'm doing very nicely. I'm very careful. I drive carefully. I keep the law. I look after my health. I do all these things. And then suddenly, midnight came. And it came so swiftly that I never had an 11th hour. Not fair. I never had an 11th hour. Whatever you do, don't bank on your 11th hour. For if and when it comes, it probably will be your midnight. The other one, although he was a thief and a robber, speaks the language of grace. Listen to verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him. That is, he rebuked his felt the other thief, saying, dost not thou fear God? You begin there. This is the first thing I learn about this thief. This could have happened long before he had his sentence of death. He feared God. He genuinely feared God. Now that's a very great thing, because this is something that has almost been lost today. The fear of God. I think it is a fearful thing when we talk of death. And even of heaven itself. Heaven is a place of joy and of loveliness, and yet, you know, because it is in the unknown to us, there is a trembling in my heart, as well as a comfort, when I think of it. Both are there. There is a fear of God because of what he is. Remember again the beginning of the message. This great God, who holds all creation and all that is, and yet he can understand the mind that's in a particle of dust like myself. This great God. How I fear thee. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. This man is a good man. You can tell that. He couldn't see altogether what we know in Scripture, that he was without sin, but he, in looking at him, he knew. And then he began to know more. And he said unto him, unto Jesus, now this is a remarkable thing. What is salvation? Isn't it really, at the end of the day, revelation? At the end of the day, here are the facts about Calvary. Here's the way of forgiveness. Then suddenly, I see. Why didn't I see before? Strange thing. Suddenly I see. And this man who'd never seen before, Lord, Lord. So a man having the death sentence, which was for murderers and thieves, might have been a clever thief for all he knew. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He recognized Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a great thing to do. Yes, he had King of the Jews, but he was seeing that this man was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and what a kingdom he must have. What a kingdom. A kingdom that can never be shaken. A kingdom that has no worries of inflation or of rioting or of any disturbance of that nature. A kingdom that is ever pure. A kingdom that shall never end. The kingdom of God. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When I'm down here, my misery is somewhere, where will my soul go? And you're over there, because I know you're going. Thou art going to thy kingdom. When you get to God the Father, thy Father, just give me your thoughts. Just remember me. That's all he's asking. Yet how intimate it is, you see, and how lovely. He's not even asking, you know, great things. He's too afraid to ask. He feels so terrible. He feels so filthy, dirty. So all he's saying is that when you get into the splendor of heaven, give me a passing thought. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he said unto him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Where do we meet Christ? Although he's in heaven, in a sense, we meet him at Calvary. It is the Christ of Calvary. It is the Christ of the crucifixion. It is the Christ of the shed blood. It is the Christ who paid the penalty for our sins. That is the Christ who saves and brings us to the Father. Have you been there? Now to close. There is a consolation. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I wonder how he felt. His hands were numb with pain. This poor thief. He could hardly bear the anguish of it all. And then suddenly something thrilling comes to him. He would forget his pain. And he could face death in a different way. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it is that fact that changes death and the grave for you and myself, if we are Christian. Not only is he our Savior in life, that we grow in grace, but he is our Redeemer and our Savior in death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now look, we are all ages here tonight. All sorts of situations can be ours. I've seen enough, you've seen enough. And sometimes you can almost be afraid of hearing what will be next. Nevertheless, If you have known what it means to be forgiven, you need fear no evil. Even though the howls of hell may cry in hunger for you, you need fear no evil. Though the valley of the shadow of death is a dark one, and for many people quite a miserable one, yet you will fear no evil. Discomfort may be, the sorrow of an illness may be, but no evil. Why? For thou art with me. And even the sound of his rod and his staff, they comfort me. McShane, who died a young man and a godly minister, wrote one or two hymns, a few hymns. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When we come for forgiveness with repentance and faith, we know, but we shall fully know the implications then. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, but in the beauty of Christ, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, I wonder what that'll be like. I love hymns. It makes me very, very sad to hear that large numbers of churches throughout the world now are doing away with hymn books. It makes me very, very sad. They have forms of music, but they're doing away with hymn books. Many churches even haven't got a hymn book now. There are lovely hymns, aren't there? There are beautiful hymns. There's a heritage of hymns that links us with our fathers in the early part of this century, and the last century, and the century before. And you can find in this book hymns that are in the 5th century, and we are one in heart and spirit with them. Why? We were washed in the blood and our sins are forgiven. It would be a great loss, wouldn't it? Hymns are not scripture. They are the expression of our faith and the praises of our hearts, because we have been to scripture and we've been to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. But although I love hymns, I know there'll come a time when we'll have to lay our hymn book aside for a better book. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunder to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Is this your verse? Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Are you there? Have you been there? And if you haven't, then come with your tears, come with your sins, come with your sorrows, come with your anguish, come with your problems, come, and you will find him to be good. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to draw near to every heart here tonight, and for those who are on the brink of faith, trembling there, O Father, we'd ask thee to restrain Satan from dissuading them, and grant that they might see, open their eyes that they may see, the wonders that are found in thee. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.